Isaiah chapter 36. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Then the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And he stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him. Then the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? I say you speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. Now in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trusted him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he who high place has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses. You are able in your part to put riders on them. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servant in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But the Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall who will eat and drink their own waste with you? We'll stop there for just a moment. There are several major characters in chapter 36. One, of course, would be King Hezekiah. The other would be Sennacherib, king of Assyria. And obviously, this is the Assyrian captivity where Sennacherib has sent Rabshakeh, which is simply a term of chief officer. It may be stretching it a little bit, but perhaps we would say in our day and age that a general overseeing the battlefield would be similar to the term Rabshakeh, officer, general, man in charge. And he has an interview with several representatives of Judah, and they're given to us in verses 3 and following. These are the ones who have the responsibility of negotiating and talking about what is going to happen in the near future. The accusation is made by Rabshakeh in verse 4, say now to Hezekiah. Interesting how he refers to the king in verse 4, isn't it? Without the proper respect, he simply says, say now to Hezekiah, not King Hezekiah, or to your master. But he refers to his own master as the great king. At any rate, he says in verse 4, what confidence is this in which you trust? I speak of you having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. You're trusting Egypt, verse 6, this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it, and so much for Pharaoh. Verse 7, if you say we trust trust in the Lord our God? Is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? The taking away of idols by Hezekiah was mistaken here by Rabshakeh for being a turning against the Lord in Judah. He misunderstood Hezekiah's actions. We'll come back to that in just a moment. The thing you'll note down, please, probably the most important portion that was read up until this point, verse 10. Have I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Now this is who's speaking? Rabshakeh. And what is your opinion? Do you think the Lord actually said to him, go up and destroy it? Or is this a lie on Rabshakeh's part? I believe it's a lie. I do not believe the Lord said to him, go up and destroy it. Even though there's some commentators who believe that because of Judah's idolatry, the Lord did speak to the Assyrians and say, go and destroy my people. But at this point, it seems to me more balanced in this context to take this as a lie from Rabshakeh to demoralize the children of Judah. And their response is, please do not speak to us in Hebrew, because the men standing by on the wall can understand this. Speak to us in Aramaic. And he continued speaking so that the men on the wall could understand it. So there's a great conflict going on verbally, and it foreshadows the conflict that is going to go on militarily. Look down, please, to verse 13. Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and said, hear the words of the king of Assyria. Interesting, he simply refers to Hezekiah as Hezekiah. When he speaks of his own king, it's the great king, the king of Assyria. Just a little political bias there. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present, and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern. So I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Look now, please, to verse 21. But they held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn, and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. End of sentence, end of paragraph, end of chapter, and we are left with a tremendous cliffhanger. And if you don't go into chapter 37, you simply do not know what is taking place. This is like one of those 30-minute television programs where they reach the very most important, interesting spot, and across the screen come these words, to be continued. And they are assured that you're going to tune in next week. What we have is a face-off between reign king. But deeper than this, there is a face-off here between the Lord and Satan. And this is an age-old conflict that is taking place in the world today. In its immediate context, it is Judah under the threat of Sennacherib, and his mouthpiece, Rabshakeh, goes out, and he is seeking to demoralize the enemy. He is accusing Hezekiah of not being able to lead the children of Judah into victory. He is speaking directly to the men on the wall, and he's asking them historically, has Hezekiah ever delivered any of you from an enemy? And in building up the name of Sennacherib, he is seeking to win the battle morally and verbally before a shot is ever fired. And at the end of the conversation, verse 22, the spokesmen for Judah come together, and they are deeply troubled. They tear their clothes, and they lay the words of Rabshakeh before Hezekiah, and as we said a moment ago, there's the end of the chapter, and we'll have to wait until next week to see exactly what happened. But there is, I believe, a dispensational application to this passage. Dispensationally, remember, Israel has for many, many years been the target of Satan for destruction. And Satan has used nation after nation to bring them down against Israel to try to destroy them. And on the surface of it, we would think Israel probably does have perhaps some natural resources that the world would like. It does have a strategic location, some believe, even though it's not being used at the moment, some believe that there is a vast natural supply of oil in Israel. And this goes back to some of the prophecies concerning some of the sons of Joseph dipping their toe in oil and so forth. Or whether that's the case, we simply don't know. But underneath the natural resources, there is a satanic, there has been always a satanic desire to destroy Israel. And we've been over this a number of times, but let me just ask by way of review, why would Satan want to destroy, at this point, Israel or Judah? Why is Satan interested in destroying Jerusalem and taking over this land? Any ideas? They are God's people. That would certainly be the case. He has, yes, ma'am. Yes, and if you recall the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. In the Abrahamic covenant, God has promised that he's going to give Israel all her land, but through the Davidic covenant, there is going to be a king to rule and reign from the throne of David in Jerusalem. And Satan is trying to block the fulfillment of those covenants. And remember when the Lord Jesus was born, Herod tried to destroy all the male children ages 2 and under. That was an attempt to destroy the Savior, the Messiah. The armies of Titus came through Jerusalem in AD 70 and destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. That was intent, I believe, of Satan to destroy Israel and just lay it waste. And for literally hundreds, if not thousands of years, at least 1,000 years, Israel was disbanded as a nation. They were without a country until 1948. And then they began to filter back into their land. the Balfour Declaration and other things that brought Israel back to the land. So Satan is trying to destroy the fulfillment of these covenants. And he will not rest until he does. And I believe he thinks he can. So the dispensational application is Satan wants to destroy Israel. There's a devotional application here. When the nation of Judah was facing a tremendous threat from Sennacherib, there is teaching here as to how they handled this threat. And there's probably not a one of us here this morning that at least now or recently or in the near future are going to be faced with some kind of crisis or some kind of problem. There's probably not a one of us, physically, financially, in our family. And this is a pattern in God's Word to teach us how to respond when those things come into our lives that are beyond our wisdom. They're beyond our ability to handle. Just the things we prayed about this morning. I think of Harold Hart, probably only several weeks away from going to be with the Lord. We do not sorrow nearly so much for her as we do for Alan and the children. How would you handle that? When accidents come and claim either lives or the health of our loved ones, and it happens without warning, just happens just that quickly, how do we handle it? And probably more to the text, when we see something coming into our lives or into our churches or into our families, that Satan is using to greatly, greatly trouble us, how do we handle it? I don't know if I shared with you, we have a family in our assembly. The father would be in his early 60s, and he has been attending the chapel there for, I guess, the time he was just a little child. And he has a son in fellowship. He got sick several years ago with pneumonia and just couldn't get over it, and went back to the hospital back in November, and he was dealing with pneumonia again, and it had just about getting past this problem, and they ran all kinds of tests, and finally they determined that he has AIDS, HIV positive, AIDS, and he is a professing believer. Spent much time with him in his home, and he says, well, there was a time when I got away from the Lord, I got involved with the wrong woman, she was a carrier, I sinned, I committed adultery, I sinned, and this is now the result of my sin, but it has taken this for me to get right with the Lord, and he wants the rest of his days to be used for the Lord's glory. That's all well and good, but now he has a son who has to live with the stigma of it. And he's struggling. How do you handle that? How do you handle that? So there are problems. We live in a fallen world, don't we? This probably is not a newsflash to you. We're not in heaven yet. And so our bodies are not perfect. They're not disease-proof. The world we're living in is a troubled world, a fallen world, and all around us we see sin and the effects of sin, and so as a believer now we're placed here, and we're not immune to trouble. We're not inoculated against difficulty. It rains on the just and the unjust alike. And so here, as the chapter closes, the children of Judah are tearing their clothes. That's an Old Testament way of simply saying, this is beyond us. We can't handle this. What are we going to do? Remember, to this point, we've studied often the Assyrian armies. They're a cruel army, aren't they? They come in and just destroy and pillage and rape and burn and and kill. There's nothing good about them. And so the chapter closes with them facing a tremendous problem, a tremendous crisis. What do they do? Well, again, Lord willing, next week we'll look at how they handled it and learn something from it. But this morning, our job is to, as it is always our job, trace through into the New Testament from the Old, the latest word on any subject in the Old Testament. And thankfully, we have a great deal of material that we can use in the New Testament when it comes to problems. Before we do, turn to Proverbs chapter 3, very familiar passage to us, Proverbs chapter 3. Verses 5 and 6. More than likely it's already marked in your Bible. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He shall direct your paths. Trust in the Lord. We had a team retreat a couple of weeks ago over in the other side of Asheville. And it's a humbling thing for a grown man to watch his 9-year-old daughter ski circles around him. And I tried to ski, but I've just come to the conclusion that my feet do not communicate with my head. And so I can put skis on and I can stand on the side of the mountain, and the best I can do is act like I just came down the mountain. If I just throw a little snow over me, I'll get my coat wet, everything's fine. But if I stand there for a couple hours, it dawns on some people, hey, you haven't moved. And the reason I do that is because, year before last, Anne, just, she's an exhorter, she said, you have got to leave the sunny slope. You've just got to put it behind you, and you've got to go up the ski slope and the ski lift. And so I got on it, and I got off the ski lift, and getting off, my skis were like this, and I just tumbled. Well, that was all right. I got over that. Got up on my skis and started down the mountain, and there was this really nice couple, a young couple, and it was such a romantic moment. They were holding hands and skiing and looking into one another's eyes. And I was coming up behind them non-stop, and I do not know how to stop these sheep. And I was yelling at the top of my lungs, get out of the way. But they were so taken up with one another. And I leveled them both. I mean, I absolutely cut them off at the knees. And I decided then that, there's probably a day when I'm going to get too old to drive. I put the car away. I've decided that at that time in life, I'm too old to ski. So I do not ski. But I had the opportunity of speaking to a young group of Christians on that weekend, and I asked one of the young fellows to come up. He was probably 10, 11 years old, and I said, there's a word in the Old Testament, there's a word in the New Testament that I could illustrate for you. It's the word trust. We use the word trust often in our vocabulary, but I want to illustrate it. So I asked him to close his eyes and to put out his arms like this and to face the other way from me. And I said, I want you to lock your knees. You're just as straight as a board. And when I count to three, I want you to fall back into my arms. And I will catch you. But if you bend your knees, or you take a step to support yourself, you stop trusting me, and you're taking it into your own hands. And I said, you think you can do it? And he said, I think I can. Well, I have never seen, on the first try, any child, or adult for that matter, ever, fall back into my arms, just like a board, just as straight as a board, without doing something to support themselves. And this young fellow did it. And it was quite a scene. I was proud of him. He fell right back in my arms and I didn't catch him when he was just barely tilting. He was almost at the point of hitting the floor. And he did not support himself. He put himself totally into my hands. It's a beautiful illustration of trust. The Lord wants us, He desperately wants us to trust Him. And the question we ask is He worthy of our trust? As Christians, is He worthy of our trust? Now here's the argument from the greater to the lesser. The argument is from the greater to the lesser. If we have trusted Him with our eternal soul, if we've trusted Him to care for us for all eternity, can we trust Him with the problems we're facing this morning? The answer is absolutely. The argument is from the greater to the lesser. We've already trusted Him with the most important thing we can ever trust Him for, and that is our soul. You trusted Him as your Savior, you're on your way to heaven, your soul is vouchsafed with Him, there is no question about where you're going to spend eternity. But there are times in the believer's life when we're tempted to say, I have trusted you with something big, like my salvation, but I believe I'll just handle this one on my own. It's that taking the step back and supporting myself rather than trusting the Lord. Notice here in verse 5, trust in the Lord with what? With all your heart. I believe an application of this verse is, Lord, I do not know what to do. I do not know how to handle it. So I'm going to trust you. Another application is, Lord, I am trusting you as best I know how. I do not know what to do. Trust. Don't lean to your own understanding. It is not a 95%, 5% proposition. It is not that we're to trust the Lord mostly, or 51%. The Lord knows when we have put our trust in Him. Trust with all of your heart. Then, lean not to your own understanding. Some things we can figure out. Some things we can't. But the most subtle are those things we think we have figured out. That's leaning to our own understanding. We think we can figure out what's going to happen. But here the scripture says, do not lean to your own wisdom, your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. And a paraphrase of that verse is, in all of your ways, make Him known. Or, and your life and mine should be arranged such that in the midst of this trial, in the midst of this difficulty, I am going to let it be known that I'm trusting the Lord, not myself. And when we do that, He says, He will direct our path. Now, I don't know all of the applications of how that works in your life. I do know that this is a direct promise of God to you and me. The direction, or the wisdom, or what we should be doing, is given when we trust Him and when we do not lean to our own understanding. Some things we'll understand now, some things we will understand later. The key is trust the Lord and do not lean to your own understanding. Now, that's easier said than done, isn't it? Easier said than done. Now, hold your place here and go to the New Testament. The book of Philippians, chapter 4. And we'll take up at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll just ask you and me the question this morning. Did we come to this Bible study this morning rejoicing? I said, well, I came. Came all right. What about rejoicing in the Lord? It's an act of the will, isn't it? Rejoicing in the Lord is a mindset of the Spirit. We get up first thing in the morning, and our response should be, as we approach the Lord, to rejoice in His goodness, His mercy, His kindness, His wisdom. Rejoicing is an act of the will. And also, rejoicing may be something we do through tears. We may be absolutely crying on the outside, but on the inside, thankful, rejoicing, down deep in the bedrock of our soul, the experience of the child of God should be that we are always rejoicing in the Lord. Now there are things that come into our lives that really disturb us. Like the children of Judah, tearing their clothes. There are things that really bother us. But this does not mean that we cannot at the same time rejoice in the Lord. This is not a suggestion. This is a command. So, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. What a place for gentleness to be commanded. For moderation. What is moderation? What is gentleness? What is the root word for gentleness? What word is gentleness related to in everyday experience? Self-control. Kindness? Any other? Self-control, kindness, compassion. They're all good words. Forbearance. Gentleness is the, well, let me give you an illustration. If you know anything about horses, and I do not, but I have had good friends who do. My sister is, she owns several horses, and she told me the same story. She said you can normally observe horses, and the term they use is some horses are sort of wild, others are gentle. And if you listen to them long enough, you'll find out that the reason they're gentle is because they've been broken. The word for moderation or gentleness here is the result of being broken. And this breaking process comes into our lives because the Lord sees our need for gentleness, and He sends circumstances into our lives often to produce this brokenness or this gentleness. So when we are faced with difficulty, we are to rejoice, and at the same time, we are to let our brokenness or our gentleness be known to all men. I think one of the best ways we can do this is saying something like this. It's a terrible thing we're facing, horrible trial, but the Lord is good, the Lord is in control, He's going to handle it. That means a lot to us, doesn't it? The Lord is in control. The Lord, say that in a practical way, not in a super spiritual way where you don't recognize that we all face heartaches and troubles, but in a very real, genuine way, look for an opportunity to say, the Lord is faithful, He's somehow going to take care of us. That means a lot to people. It means a lot to us when we remember this. The Lord is at hand. Where is the Lord this morning? Is He far off, unaffected, uninterested in heaven, carrying on some conversation with angels, and has He forgotten about us? No, the Lord is right here with us. He is right at hand in the power of the Holy Spirit. Right beside you. Right inside you. He is amongst us. He never leaves us. And these familiar verses will be reminded of verses 6 and following. Be anxious for nothing. If I may paraphrase, don't have a nervous breakdown over it. Be anxious for nothing. but in everything by prayer and supplication. What is the difference between prayer and supplication? Prayer is general. It involves all of the kinds of prayer petition we make. Supplication is a very specific need. We supplicate. We take that to the throne of grace and we very specifically say, Lord, this is my need, or Lord, this is my brother's need. I supplicate you for this need. So prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And that should be always a part of our prayer time. Let your request be made known to God. Now there are many illustrations of this in the New Testament. I love the importunate woman in the gospel account. She just kept coming to the Lord over and over and over again, and just kept knocking, just kept coming. And finally it says that the Lord answered by her ceaseless coming. To paraphrase, every time the Lord turned around, there she was. And he answered her. There was a test. Are you going to pray and then stop? Are you going to pray 99 times and stop before the 100th? There's a test oftentimes. Are we willing to keep praying, keep trusting the Lord? And so the request is to be made known to God with prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving. Now, here's a suggestion. I believe verse 7 is the result of the other portion of this text, and it is also an indication that we have done them right. So what do you mean by that? When we have sufficiently transferred our burden to the Lord, it says, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. When we have genuinely and thoroughly transferred the burden to the Lord, the peace will come. That is our portion. That is the result of trusting. But if we have prayed and somehow not transferred that burden by faith from us to the Lord, we will not have that peace that passes all understanding. Stay there until that peace is granted to you. Now, I can't describe that, I'm sure, well enough, but I believe you know what I'm talking about. If you have been to the throne of grace and there's been something really bothering you, and you have by faith sufficiently transferred it to the Lord, as if to say, Lord, it is no longer my problem, it is yours. And then we reconfirm that when we're tempted to worry, or when we're tempted to fret. Just an illustration of this, picture out in California, was praying with his family about a new vehicle. And their old car was just worn out. It was a rust bucket falling apart. And they prayed, and the Lord had brought in funds for them, and they bought a brand new, as I recall, a brand new 15-passenger van. Very expensive vehicle. And the preacher would go out every night and cover it with a canvas and make sure that it was just being well cared for. You can change the oil before the 3,000-mile interval, rotate the tires, just taking perfect care of it, and it was driving him crazy. And he finally said, Lord, this van is yours, and I'm giving it back to you, and I am not going to worry about it. If something happens to it, it's your van, you take care of it. The next day, they were riding through an intersection. Somebody ran a stop sign and just about knocked off the front end of the van. He got out and he said, Lord, you're just going to have to take better care of your van. Now, he had successfully transferred to the Lord. Now there are larger areas in our bodies, in our family, things that we have no control over anyway. The Lord is inviting us this morning to come to Him and to cast all of that burden upon Him, to trust Him, and when we have done it, life, I believe, the Spirit of God will give us peace that passes understanding. The peace becomes our portion when we're trusting Him, not ourselves. And so the promise here in verse 7 is, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will stand guard, is the Greek word. Stand guard at your hearts and minds. It stands sentry. When worry approaches you, the peace of God sends it off. Tells it to go somewhere else. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? And that way we can live worry-free lives. Not concern-free, but worry-free. And the Lord says a great deal about worry in Matthew chapter 6, doesn't he? Talks about the lilies of the field and the sparrows and all of creation, how they do not worry, they do not toil, they do not sin, yet your heavenly Father takes care of them. Are you not much more valued in the eye of God than one of these little sparrows? Of course the answer is, yes. Now, one more for sake of time. Look at you at 1 Peter chapter 5, another very familiar portion to you, probably marked as well in your Bible. 1 Peter 5 and verse 7. There's a danger, I think, of reading this passage without its context. So we'll go back in just a moment to look at the context. 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Here's a paraphrase, casting all of your anxiety upon Him, for it matters to Him concerning you. Now this is only part of a verse. Yet the whole verse, we go back to verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt yourself in due time, and in humbling yourselves, cast all your care upon Him. The proud man, the proud woman, says, I can handle it. The humble man, the humble woman says, I'll cast my care upon the Lord. And the word casting in verse 7 is a fishing term. They didn't have rods and reels like we have today. Fly rods. They had nets. And they fished in groups. These big nets had weights at the ends of the round or circular oval shaped net. And when they had sufficiently cast the net, the entire net extended out over the surface of the water, but if it were folded, or if it just went out in clumps, they would pull it back in, and they would try it again and make sure that the whole net was extended. So they had to cast the whole net in order to fish. Here Peter, I believe, is borrowing from a fishing term, and he says, casting all of your care, spread them all out, cast all of your care upon the Lord. When they had cast their net out of the boat sufficiently, none of the net remained in the boat. You see the image? When we have cast our care upon the Lord, none of our cares remain on us. Again, easier said than done, but it is a step of faith. And when we have done that, the Lord steps in and does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And that is, take care of us and meet our needs. Well, this actually is a very good New Testament counterpart to Isaiah chapter 36. Because if you go back to verse 5, in chapter 5, we are looking at humility. We're looking at pride. And in the face of it all, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That is exactly the same context in Isaiah chapter 36. The devil wanted to destroy the children of Judah, and was roaring against them through Rabshakeh and others. In the face of it all, the child of God can stand fast and say something like this, Lord, I cast my entire worry, my crisis, my need, I cast it all upon you. I cannot, you can. And when we've done that, there's a place of safety. Now this does not mean that the crisis immediately goes away. It doesn't mean that we're no longer faced with any trouble. It does mean we have found the cleft in the rock. And whatever takes place, we're in the Lord's hand. And that's where we want to be. We've said it here before. I believe the Lord wants us to go to the throne before we go to the throne. Go to the throne of grace, let it be known. Look to Him first, not man. Our tendency is to go and find someone to confide in, and that's a wonderful thing. That's good fellowship. But first, go to the Lord and cast it all upon Him. That way, we can be sweet, we can be trusting, and we can be confident that the Lord is in control. Are there any comments about Isaiah 36 or the passages we looked at this morning, or questions, rather? Yes, sir. And again, He is so very, very gracious and merciful and kind to us. His mercy has no limit. He's far more merciful than we are. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Thank you for His death for us on Calvary's cross. Father, we just stand amazed in your presence to think that you would love us the way you do. And we are amazed at the faithfulness that you have shown to us and to your people over the years. Truly thou art a great God. And we simply bow in your presence this morning to thank you. Give us grace today to be trusting, leaning upon you. Lord, those hearts here this morning that are most troubled, we ask you by your grace to lead them to the place where they can put their all in your hands.